and take the word of the Lord and turn to John. John chapter 2. After the feast of the wedding, now we come to John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you in the name again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lord who sacrificed everything for us, even being with you, the Father in heaven, coming down to the earth incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. And we thank you for his life and death and resurrection and ascension and now his session as he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, we long to be with him on the last day. And Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we read the perfect word, this word which has been breathed out by you. This is your word. And so, Lord, make us have and give our attention to this, because it is not my word, it's not the people here's word, but it's your word, the living God's word. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 2, verses 12 through 22, this is God's word. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And that is God's word to us this evening. Well, last week we heard the Lord Jesus Christ challenging the old covenant ceremonies and showing his followers that these things were really pointing forward to him. That the washing and purification pointed forward to Jesus, who is the purification. That true purification is found in Jesus, and that now in him we can celebrate joyfully as he has produced wine to keep the celebration of his coming going. And at these old covenant ceremonies, as Jesus comes, he is obsoleting them. And he is fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. That in the big picture, what the Lord is showing us through the Gospel of John is chapter 1, verse 51 again. And that same thing we saw last week in verse 11 of chapter 2. That the disciples and us reading and hearing the Word of God, we are receiving the manifestation of the divine glory of Christ on earth. And that continues in the second half of chapter 2, where the Lord is showing signs, again, which are a manifestation of his divine glory. And this evening we'll look at how the Lord Jesus manifests his glory under two headings, at least in these verses. That is, the first, Jesus, the true worshiper of God, and second, Jesus, the true temple of God. First, this evening, Jesus, the true worshiper of God. Verse 12. gives us, it seems like, the context. As he went down to Capernaum, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And going down, he's actually going away from Jerusalem, away from Cana, to the north, and which is always, as you know, going down is always going away from Jerusalem. And so after this, after Jesus did the first of his signs, and private signs, perhaps we might say, at the wedding, and manifested his glory, beloved, he is demonstrating here that that he did last week. He is the Creator, and yet he continues to fellowship with his mother here. And he continues the fellowship with his brothers, and he continues the fellowship with his disciples. He did not, at the beginning of revealing himself in such an awesome way, showing his and manifesting his divine glory, then distance himself from them and stand aloof. The Son of God has humbled himself as the true friend of sinners. Not just the Lamb of God, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world, but the Son of God who will be their friend and be our friend. And that's the question, sinner, is he your friend? Wherever you go, is it with Jesus? Or are you going away from him? Are you treating as a small thing the great honor, the opportunity, the privilege that is offered to you in Jesus' coming and his living and dying and his continual promise of, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age? All of you who hear with your ears, you can be a friend of God. Well, how? Abraham has given us the good example wherein it says in the New Testament, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And so you believe in Jesus for salvation. This Jesus that we're looking at this evening, this true worshiper, is he your friend? If he is not your friend, if he is not your friend, then he is not your Savior. And you will suffer eternity in hell because he humbled himself from the throne of heaven, adding to himself humanity so that he who was God and not man then added to himself the nature of manhood, of humanity. And while you refuse to humble yourself before the throne of heaven and confess yourself, refusing to confess yourself to be the sinner that you are. And if one continues refusing to rejoice in Jesus, making himself who he was not, becoming man, because you refusing to confess what you are, you will perish for refusing to have this one as your Savior and your constant friend. So the Son of God has become the friend of sinners, and especially those who have come unto him for salvation. The scriptures say, greater love has no man than this, than someone who lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus has laid down his life for the friends. He's laid down his life for sinners, who says of him, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's died for sinners. And sinners must see their sin and turn from it and belong to this shepherd. For this Son of God, this friend. Have him as your blood-bought Savior and Lord and friend, and or suffer forever for the guilt of your own sin in hell. Those are the only two options, the only two ways in this life. Those who go everywhere with Jesus are those who go to their graves and the judgment without him. Do you go everywhere with Jesus? One of the things that Jesus had to do in order to be righteous, the righteous sacrifice for us, to present an acceptable atonement to the Father, in order that God's wrath would be turned away from us, be stayed us, and placed on Christ, and for him to be with us as our friends, is that he had to live a perfect life and obey the law perfectly, because we have not obeyed it perfectly. And so verse 13 is not just the narrative, it's not just a continuation to tell us the context of where Jesus is and where he's going. Verse 13 is part of the record of part of Christ's righteousness for us in keeping the law. God's word said that he had to go where God would make himself known. A space of his special choosing, three times a year he had to go. And that place later, after Deuteronomy 16, which tells us about the three times a year which he has to go there, and tells the Jews that they had to go there, we find out later, is Jerusalem. And so there are three festivals that are to be kept each year. The Lord stated that they must go, the Jews, His people, must go three times to keep the feasts. And so in verse 13, we see a record of Jesus keeping God's law and going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus had to obey all, even the least of the commandments, and obey completely, even with His whole heart and with every desire that He had, with a willing spirit to keep them, not just doing them out of duty, which perhaps most of the Jews in that day were doing, Jesus had to do that, or else we, beloved, would perish in our sin. So we must have a righteousness that is equal to the righteousness of God, or we cannot be saved from our sin and from hell. We see verse 13 is not then mere logistics. And giving the context, this is the glorious righteousness that stands for us on the last day. And this is Christ, our righteousness, strictly keeping the scripture principle of worship and obeying the second commandment and worshiping God exactly how His word, as the word of God, commands Him to do and commands us to do. Not adding to it, not taking away from it, not doing that which is just not forbidden, but doing exactly what and only what is commanded. But there is a problem when he gets to Jerusalem. Verse 14, and it says, "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables." Knowing this passage, you're probably, when you hear verse 14, you're probably already thinking of verse 15. Of what Jesus is going to do because of this. And you're thinking perhaps about these Jews, about how Jesus responds, and you think about these Jews, oh, these horrible Jews. Now look at what they've done. But do you see the real context here of what's going on? That there are some 2 million or more Jews who have come to Jerusalem, perhaps because of John having been baptizing and then calling people to look to Jesus. There has been some renewal in these external acts of coming to the temple for this feast festival. And so perhaps there's more than usual, more Jews there than usual. And they're keeping the externals of Deuteronomy 16. And that's a good thing. Doing duty is a good thing. And oh, that it would be the same in our case, in our country, in our world, that would bring a hint of that duty, at least to our nation, that when the Lord's Day comes, Sunday comes, that the government wouldn't have to outlaw it, not that they're going to, but that the government wouldn't have to outlaw businesses being open, but that businesses can't stay open because they'd go bankrupt because no one would be coming. And they'd have to pay those who are working for them and they'd go bankrupt. What would it be if they would read the scriptures and when God called people to be apart from the world and worship for a day, they would actually come apart from the world and worship for a day? There are at least here 2 million Jews at the temple, and they have come to bring their sacrifices, and they're paying their temple tax. But the sin of greed hasn't changed, and so the Jews are doing the externals. They're doing what they're supposed to. Perhaps we assume they're doing what they want to do. They want to come and bring their sacrifices and keep the Lord's commandments. But the sin of greed hasn't changed. And so when you gather a large number of people together, someone somewhere is going to try to figure out how to make money off of that, just like in our day. And so here are the dealers and the money changers. After all, there's a lot easier here, as we think of the animal sacrifice, it's a lot easier to buy an animal in Jerusalem than bringing your animal all the way from your home, perhaps if you were in the very far northern parts of Israel, all the way from there, all the way down to Jerusalem. And so it's a little easier to buy an animal right there at the temple than having to bring it with you. And there's some business to be made and pay some money. You get an animal for your sacrifice. A temple tax also had to be paid, and you can't pay it with the dirty Roman money, but you, and so there are some money changers there to turn that money from the Roman denarii to the temple shekel. And so you give them that Roman denarii and they'll give you for a nice fee, so they have to make some money in doing it. For a nice fee, some temple shekels. And you can imagine the spiritual rationalization for this in the midst of all these people coming to worship the Lord and coming to the temple. The people have to worship. And they want to bring the sacrifice, and they want to bring the temple tax as God has commanded. So the thought is, we can make it convenient for them. And if we make a little money providing this service, well, what's wrong with that? Do you see how that could have been well-meaning and rationalized from them? And yet one main thing was overlooked. Isn't this how we often see worship today done? People are well-meaning. They rationalize things, and they have good, good logic, and what they do, but they overlook oftentimes the main issue, or the main issues. And in this case, the main issue here is that this isn't the people's house. This is Jesus' Father's house. And it's not there for their own convenience, and it's not there for their profit. This is the Father's house. And what is done there is to be done according to the Father's word, according to His commandments. And the Father didn't say anything about selling or changing money in the courts, had He? And so He said this, Jesus says, this is a house of prayer. The Father had said that. And our worship today, will we treat it like the people's worship? Is this the people's worship? No. It's the worship of the Lord. Will we rationalize doing various things to make it easier for people to come and worship the Lord, to bring more people in and more money in, and that will enable us to perhaps to build a greater building, a greater temple? Beloved, this congregation is not our own. We are not our own people. We have been bought with a price. We are God's people. And so we don't get to do in God's worship what we desire, but only according to the instruction of God. And by His grace, the people's desires will line up with the instruction and commandments that God gives. And God's temple was to be a house of prayer. So how does this humble, gentle, loving Jesus of verse 12, not being too proud to associate with sinners and continue to remain friends with them, even His mother and the disciples and His brothers, how does He respond to the situation of verse 14? He responds with all the fury of God against all the irreverent ignoring of His commands for worship. Jesus was gentle, but He was not feeble. And there's livestock there. There's the oxen and sheep. And so that we see there's also rope to tie them up and hold them and so that they wouldn't run away and stuff like that. But one strand of rope was not enough. And so you see what Jesus needed to do. Verse 15, He made a scourge of cords. So He took many ropes and put them together, wound them together, and He made a whip. And here is Jesus, not a wimpy man, is He? He oftentimes throughout the history of the church, many have tried to feminize Jesus and make Him look weak, but He's not a weak man. He's not a weak God. He is gentle and yet manly and strong. And so 2 million Jews are in Jerusalem. A great many of them, we can assume, are then in the courts of the temple and surrounding the temple with all these oxen and with these sheep and even the doves and everywhere these animals are and everywhere there's people. And one man with one homemade whip drives them all out of the temple. Jesus is mighty. And His might is employed in the perfect and zealous service of His Father. Now this whip was not a symbolic tool. It wasn't to make a teaching point. This was a weapon in which He used physical force to enforce God's law for the use of His temple. And this is the kind of zeal behind keeping the second commandment. This is the kind of zeal that we are to have for biblical worship and the worship of God. Yet we don't have the authority of Jesus, do we? We cannot say, my Father's house. We don't get that aspect in our adoption to be able to say with the authority that this is my Father's house. And therefore, with force we can drive people out. We don't have that authority as a son or daughter. This is Jesus' authority as He is the Son of God. For He is the greater than Moses. It is obvious that Jesus has the authority here. One man doesn't do this. It can't be done. One man can't drive out these people and these animals. not without being God Himself, and not without having God's authority. None of us have the messianic authority like this, and yet we have the responsibility to exercise the same zeal for His worship. We must care that the worship we offer Lord's Day after Lord's Day is according to His Word, God's Word. And we ought to put energy and strength into seeing that it is so, and taking our part in it with all of our hearts. Jesus is demonstrating the righteousness that stands in our place, which you and I ought to have during every half-hearted worship service we've attended and been a part of, and every time we have mumbled a song just with our breath and not with our heart, and every time we've heard God's Word without eagerness to believe it and eagerness to obey it, and every time we've lacked zeal for the demonstration of God's glory in worship, and every time we've come away from worship, and instead of having the desire that God would be most clearly displayed and His glory displayed, in every time we came away desiring to have a different tempo or tune to a song or a different temperature in the room or a different length of sermon, every time we've lacked a zeal in the worship of God, here is the righteousness of Jesus standing for us. And here is the zeal of the worship of God for us, our Savior, in our place. He is the true worshiper of God. And behold, how furious is God's anger, demonstrated in the anger of Christ here at the irreverent accommodation of these worshipers' felt need. That is, the worshipers, those who were coming to sacrifice, those who were coming to pay the temple tax, they're what they thought they needed. And here are these people who are trying to do a little bit financially by serving those people, those felt needs. And Malachi 3 prophesies of this day. He says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." We know that's referring to John the Baptizer, and he has come, and the Lord through him has prepared the way of Jesus' coming, and there has been a revival, it seems like, and all these people have come to the temple. And then in Malachi it says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." So John's ministry, John the Baptizer's ministry, was out in the wilderness by the Jordan. It was out there, the baptism pointing to Jesus. The wedding was a private event, where here Jesus now appears on the public scene, publicly displaying this sign of clearing out the temple, of cleansing the temple. Where this great number of people, 2 million in and around Jerusalem, and a majority of them, or a great number of them, are in the temple courts, and they've gathered to come and worship there at the temple, and Jesus explodes onto the public scene, and he does just as Malachi stated. Purifying and cleansing the temple as with refiner's fire, which purifies, and fuller's soap, which cleanses. And so John the Baptizer said Jesus would baptize with fire. And here are the first flames produced. It doesn't say when the disciples remembered verse 17. It says his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." We can assume perhaps it was right then, or maybe it's like verse 22 at the resurrection. Either way, they remembered Psalm 69 and the great jealousy that one has for God's worship. That's what it means, that this all-consuming desire and zeal for God's worship. Jesus had this consuming desire, eating at him, that people would rightly worship the Lord in his Father's house. And where we have failed in this regard, Jesus has perfectly succeeded. So Jesus, a true worshiper of God. And the second, Jesus, the true temple of God. Verse 18 presents us with one of the stupidest questions or requests that is there in Scripture. Now, often we're taught that there are no bad questions, and yet there are bad questions when you're asking things concerning the Lord, which have already been clearly displayed. This is not the believer asking of God in prayer. This is a mob of Jews questioning whether Jesus has the authority, whether he has God's authority to do this, his authority, which they just witnessed. One man with one whip has just cleared out the temple of all these people, thousands of people, and all the sheep and all the oxen. And I know you're not farmers, but animals are not always cooperative, especially sheep, if you've heard of that probably. Sheep are often not cooperative, and people are even less cooperative when they're making money. And here they are, and God has demonstrated his supernatural strength and his authority, and God has written his signature on Jesus' authority right here in being able to do this. Again, one man can't do that. Only the God-man can. In other words, the sign has just been performed before their eyes. And so it's a stupid question because it is a wicked question. They can see the authority, but their sin has been exposed. And one thing that gives a man authority and what gives us authority, we have authority like this. We can't have authority like this is when we speak according to God's word. When we speak the good news to people, we can have God's authority because it's not our word, it's his word. Hopefully it's his word. When it is his word, it is his authority. And yet we can be like the Jews here, and that's the question. Are we like the Jews? Often. How often do we hear our sin exposed? Perhaps it's through the preaching of the word or through someone else, and you're just talking. But how often is our sin exposed and we challenge it in our mind? We are challenged in our hearts and our minds, and rather than bowing to the word which has just been told us, we've heard, we ask for a sign. We hear God and then we pick up on some technicality or try to figure out some technicality of what has been presented or how it's been presented, and we dismiss the whole thing. This is the diversion method. Now, how many times, parents, have you rebuked a little child with the word? As you know, I'm experiencing that now, and they try to divert your attention away from that, and they try to focus your attention on something else or someone else, even a brother or a sister. And that's what it's like with the Word of God to our hearts. The Word of God comes to our hearts and it hits our hearts, and yet we want to divert. We want to try to get away from that, this bad feeling, because we've been rebuked, we've been corrected, and we want to divert. We're asking for a sign like that, like the Jews are here. They are rebuked and they don't want to deal with it. They want to think about, well, what gives you the right to do this? It is a stupid and wicked question. And Jesus, I don't know, doesn't give them really what they're looking for. But what he does give is confusing, perhaps, to them and prophetic. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's confusing because they are thinking about the building that they're at, their temple with stones. And he's talking about his body, which is very clear in verse 21. It says it. He cleansed their temple. And he is saying that they are going to destroy his body. But when he arises on the third day, it will be with such power that they can't ever do that again. They can never destroy his body again. They can't destroy the temple again. They can't re-kill Jesus. And that's one problem with having a physical temple. It's not indestructible. It was no difficult thing to destroy temple worship. It did not happen in 70 AD. It happened when Jesus said, into your hands, I dismiss my spirit or commit my spirit. And you remember what happened. God tore the curtain temple from top to bottom. He destroyed temple worship. And he permanently defiled their temple. He wrecked earthly temple worship forever. And the unbelieving Jews would continue their pagan temple worship for another 40 years until the Lord made it perfectly clear that they were not to worship via that physical temple because they destroyed it. Rome came in and destroyed the temple completely. And you see their pride here, don't you? Verse 20, they're saying, it took 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to build it in 3 days? Rebuild it in 3 days? And the verb used there about building this temple is an ongoing action. So they're actually continuing to build onto it. They're making it bigger and bigger. It's not finished yet at the time of this cleansing of the temple. And that's a warning to us Americans who love our buildings, and the zeal to keeping adding on and adding on and making bigger and bigger. And our focus is often external. In worship, it is external. And it is damnable worship. And Jesus says, forget about that. Look at me. Forget about your building and your temple worship and look at me. Because I am the new temple. I am the new Jerusalem. And he says, he's saying, look at me. How much better than a temple that cannot be destroyed by tearing fabric or knocking down of stones? But how much better is having a temple made without hands? And let us not count upon anything to draw near to God except through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we count on anything else to draw us near to God except Jesus Christ, if we're relying on a building to come to draw near to Christ, then our hope is on something too unreliable and too destructible. Only the resurrected Christ is sufficient enough to depend upon to bring us near to the very throne of grace, as Hebrews tells us. But Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is our way beyond the veil through the curtain. Christ is our priest. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is our temple. And everything that was in the temple, He is. He fulfills all of it. And when we come to our God, we come with great zeal that in Christ, that our way will never be lost. Christ cannot be taken from us. He cannot be defiled. He cannot be broken down. If we have Him, we have continual access to God, the Father. And continual blessing from God forever. Hebrews 7 says that Jesus, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. This leaves us with the last verse there. There is only one proper response, and the disciples responded rightly after they remembered, after He rose from the dead. They remembered the Word. And they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had spoken. And so that might be a good encouragement for those of us who are called to proclaim the Gospel to others. And that's all of us. That even years later, a few years later, they remembered the Word and they believed. And here, they believed and worshiped through Him and for Him, and that's what we're called to do. We are called to believe in Him. He was the true worshiper and the true temple for us. Come to Him and you will be saved and you will be brought near to the Father, to God, through Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You are the Lord who is the true worshiper and the true temple. You are a righteousness for us. And You are our God, and You are our sacrifice. You're the perfect atonement. And You died and were buried, and You rose on the third day. And You fulfilled this, what You said here, You would do. And yet these Jews were unbelieving. And perhaps there are some here who are still unbelieving in what You have done. They had not seen it. The Jews were called to believe on something which they could not see, and yet we have seen it. And it's been testified about by John here in the Gospel that You did die, and your Son did die, and He did rise from the dead bodily. And He now sits at Your right hand, Father. And so we ask that You would call sinners to repentance. And You would call sinners to repent and turn to You, and that we would believe in faith the Gospel, and that we would live it out now. Lord, cause us to have a zeal for Your worship. Cause us to have such a zeal that we perhaps are even willing to die for Your worship and sacrifice our lives just as Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. Father, we ask that You would be with the elders, particularly in our worship. That You would lead us in how we do worship here, and that it would be according to the truth of Your Word. And that You would perhaps even raise up more godly leaders, men from this congregation who will be missionaries and elders and deacons and pastors. And Lord, that your worship would continue on as we proclaim your name, and that we pray that your divine glory would be manifested even amongst us, and that people would see it and believe. And amongst all the church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.